itself that God had added, besides statutes and judgments. Now, statutes and judgments were the national law of the land. Now, we have a national law of the land in the United States. That's the Constitution of the United States. We have many national laws that are made by Congress in Washington. We have state laws made by the state legislature up in Sacramento. Then we have ordinances made by the city council, and we have even county laws, and so on. But the laws that regulated one person's relationship to another person within the nation were the statutes and judgments. But God added another code of law to ancient Israel, and that was the, often they are called rituals. In other words, they were physical things to do morning, noon, and night every day. And they included special animal sacrifices every Sabbath, every new moon, and every annual holy day, or annual Sabbath, high day Sabbath, the Jews will call it still today, a high day. And so I saw that what was nailed to the cross was the physical ordinances. They had been a substitute for the Holy Spirit. God had closed up the tree of life in the days of Adam and Eve. And the tree of life had been closed up until Christ would come to sit on the throne and do away with Satan. And he hasn't done that yet. The tree of life is closed off from the world, and still is today. And today, there are some called out of the world for some special purpose, and that's the church. But Jesus said, no man can come to me in the church, except the Father which sent me draws him. In other words, those coming into the church are the called out ones, and God the Father calls them out, draws them to him. And the world does not understand that. The new book I'm writing will make every bit of this so plain, so clear. Now, it's going to take you a long time to read it. It'll be over 400 pages. You're not going to read this book at one sitting. You're not going to read it in any one day. And by all means, when you get a copy of this book, I want you, after you've read it, go back and read it again. Because there are many things that you're going to forget that you read in chapters 1, 2, or 3 by the time you get to chapter 6 or 7. And with that in your mind, you go back and read it all over, and it'll all make sense. And if you don't do that, you're likely to still be mixed up. There's nothing essentially new in this new book. Let me explain that. But the Bible is like a jigsaw puzzle. Like it's cut up into a few thousand pieces, each one in a different form and shape, and little curlicues and some oblong triangles and squares, rectangles, but in different forms and shapes. And there's only one way that one piece will go with certain other pieces. They'll go together no other way. And when you get them together, it forms a beautiful picture, a jigsaw puzzle. That's the way the Bible is. It's in different parts here and there. Any one subject. You study the Sabbath, and you find some of it in the second chapter of Genesis. And you find some of it clear back in Revelation, clear to the end of Revelation. You find it all the way through, a little here, a little there. So the Bible itself tells you in the book of Isaiah that God has made it a coded book, and it is here a little, there a little. Well, the book I'm writing is trying to take all those pieces and put them together in a time sequence, and still it's only a synopsis. In other words, I'm covering the root, the trunk of the tree, and the major branches. But the little minor branches and the twigs, I'm not trying to fill in. it is a sort of, it's a summary, anyway, but it explains it so you can begin to understand the Bible. And it is the Bible made plain. That's what it will be. Aaron Dean and I have been working very hard on this, and since I can't see to read anything anymore, he has to sit there and read to me. I start to type on the typewriter, and every time I stop, he has to come and read what I wrote and set the typewriter for the next word. And I hit the wrong key quite often, but he is able to figure out where I hit the wrong key and correct it. And that's the way we get things done. But, you know, if you read the booklet on the seven laws of success, you'll find that one of the laws is having the... You not only have to have education and drive, but you have to have the... someone will have to tell me the word, I guess. It won't come to me. The ingenuity to think your way through it anyway. And then you have to stick with it and never give up. Well, I've tried to practice that. And the job is still getting done. There is always a way. I find, now we're serving handicapped people over in Jordan. And I can really suffer to an extent with them and appreciate them, because I find I have quite a handicap now. And I find that you can go ahead and get things done in spite of a handicap. That's the thing a lot of people have learned, and I suppose some people have not learned it. Now, how did this all start? How did sin start? It started in the Garden of Eden. God had one man created. Now that man, as far as he went, was perfect. God saw whatever he had created, and it was not just good, it was very good. Very good. But he hadn't finished it yet. Now, I've said so many times, there's so much duality in the Bible, and in this book you'll find the duality is mentioned dozens of times, all the way through. There's so much duality. The first and the second. The first is usually physical, the second is spiritual. The old and the new covenant. The first Adam and the second Adam. Now, Adam was made in sort of a dual process. First, God made the man. God's purpose was to reproduce himself. But he started out with a physical man made from the dust of the ground. Now, the man, as far as he went, was made very good. You could call it perfect. Physically, he was absolutely perfect. There was nothing wrong with him. As long as he observed nature's laws, he wouldn't be sick. But he was not complete yet. His creation had not been quite completed. God wanted him to reproduce, and he couldn't do it. So God had to complete him by putting him into a deep sleep. That's exactly what they do when they operate on you in the hospital. We call it anesthesia. And then God operated on him, and God took out one of his ribs. Now, you know, there's a little point there that may interest some of you. A lot of people say, well, if God did that, how come we all don't come short of one rib? Well, you know, acquired characteristics are not carried on by heredity. A man can have a leg amputated, a finger amputated, or a toe. That doesn't mean when he has children that they will have it amputated or gone or be born without one. So Adam's children had the full number of ribs when they were born. But he made a woman out of one of Adam's ribs. The woman wasn't made from the dust of the ground. She was made from the man. Now, right now, one of the things, one of the evils that are coming along, God made the man to rule over the woman, but it was the kind of ruling in love. God is a ruler, but God is love. His mercy is as great toward us as the heavens are high above the earth. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, if we repent. And because he paid the penalty in our stead through Christ. That's the way a man should rule over his wife. It is a loving supervision. Loving her as himself. Sometimes a man loves his wife more than himself and does things for her that he shouldn't. That are not good for her. A lot of men love to please their wives, and still they neglect the right kind of leadership over them. This rule is merely leadership, loving leadership. That's what it is. And so man was finally physically complete, but not mentally. He still just had one spirit with a brain. And that gave him human mind. With perhaps several million times greater output than an animal brain, and yet the brain is the same. And the animal brain is just as good. The difference is there's a spirit in man. But man is not a spiritual being. On the television this morning, I heard a man say that I was watching my program this morning on television, and there was another program following, and I won't mention the man's name. He will mention mine, and he says, I don't have any credibility. I don't think he has any either. But I don't have to mention his name. Anyhow, he was saying that God formed man of the dust of the ground and he became a spiritual being. That is not so. The Bible doesn't say that. A spiritual being, a spirit, is become spirit and can't die. And God said to this soul, you shall surely die if you take the forbidden tree. And the soul that sinneth it shall die. And so the soul is not spiritual. Anyway, then God created the woman. And how did sin start? Well, Satan slipped in. Now, as to whether Eve had stolen away from Adam and Satan got to her alone, or whether Satan got to her while she was right there in Adam's presence, frankly, the Bible doesn't state. It does say that when Eve was tempted and deceived, that she took of the fruit and did eat and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now at that time the husband was there with her. Then was he with her at the time Satan tempted her? The Bible doesn't say one way or the other. I've always assumed she'd stolen away from him and he should have been looking after her. Now, perhaps so. And if so, she came back to take it and her husband was with her when she took the fruit, but might not have been with her when the devil tempted her. I don't know. I only know what God says. When I tell you these things, I'm only telling you what God reveals and you can check up on it. It's all in the Bible and you can see it the same as I can. I'm not giving you things that I made up in my mind. I didn't originate the truths that I teach. But I learned them the same way the Apostle Paul did, directly from Jesus Christ. But you see, Jesus Christ in person was on earth and taught Paul. But Jesus, the Bible is Jesus Christ in writing. It's the same word exactly, and Jesus Christ in person was the Word of God, and the Bible in print is the Word of God, and they're both the same. I just learned it from the printed word, and he learned it from the verbal word, and from Jesus in person who spoke to him. But the word was the same, precisely the same. Now, they disobeyed God. They sinned. And when they did, God closed the tree of life. And it was closed until the second Adam would come and remove Satan from the throne and sit on that throne. As long as Adam had obeyed Satan, Adam and his family were to be Satan's kidnapped children. And this world is being held hostage. And Jesus came to pay the ransom price for the kidnapping when he paid for our sins. And so all through time up till now, the tree of life has remained closed. That's why the world can't understand. And again, in Ephesians 4, the first few verses up to verse 4, you will read how Satan has deceived the world and blinded them so they can't see spiritually. They can't see the truth. Now, when Jesus came, he was the second Adam. But he did not come to sit on that throne. Jesus came. Now, I want you to get this because I haven't put it quite this way before. Jesus came first to qualify to sit on that throne where the first Adam failed. The first Adam could have qualified to sit on that throne and deplace Satan, but he failed. Jesus came, and he had to meet Satan head on, and he conquered Satan. Satan tried to conquer him. That was the most titanic battle ever fought. No great war involving millions of people and shedding of much human blood has ever been as titanic a battle as the one that Jesus fought when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights and was tempted of the devil. In the three very great temptations, both physical and spiritual. You read of it in the fourth chapter of Matthew, the first verses. Jesus had to come. He couldn't just come and sit on the throne. He had to come and qualify. Now, he didn't have to be taught how to do it. He already knew that. But he came to call others out of this world to join him in sitting on that throne when he was going to sit on the throne. He didn't come to save the world. He made no effort to save the world. Not once can you find him begging people to give their hearts to him. Not once did he promise them the Holy Spirit if they would only accept him and receive him. Not once. Not once did he go out or did he send anyone out on a soul-saving crusade. On the contrary, he was walking up through Samaria and he came to Jacob's well and there was a woman, a Gentile woman. And he asked her to give him some water, draw a little water out of the well. He was thirsty. And he said, she wondered who he was. She said, how come you, a Jew, would ask me, Samaritans, and the Jews would call them dogs and would have nothing to do with them. And it was surprising that he would even talk to her because Jews would not. And she asked him, how come? And he answered her, if you knew who would ask you for that cup of water, You would ask him to give you living waters, and he could give you living waters, and you would never thirst. Well, right away she did ask him. She said, well, give me of this living water. The living water, he spoke of the Holy Spirit. Oh, what a wonderful chance for him to say, daughter, if you confess me now, you can have the Holy Spirit. You go to heaven when you die. He didn't say anything of the kind. You know what he said to her? He told her about her sins. He said, go call your husband. Well, she looked a little strange at that. Well, she said, I have no husband. Well, Jesus said, in effect, for once you told the truth. As if she never been accustomed to telling the truth. Now, you've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. Well, she wondered, how did he know all that about me? He never saw me before. No, he wasn't on a soul-saving crusade. He said, no one can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him. Now, why? Why is the church the first fruits? Brethren, today we're ending the first festival, the spring festival. And we begin to look now toward 50 days from last Sunday. And we come to the time of the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits, picturing the church as the first fruits of God's salvation. Why are we the first fruits? Is God discriminating against the rest of the world when he calls us out and says others can't come to him? We have been predestinated to come to Christ. You have been predestinated if you have God's Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you wouldn't have God's Holy Spirit. But now, why are we the first fruits? Why is God not calling the rest of the world? Why are we being called to become teachers in the world tomorrow? We're going to be called kings and priests. As kings, we will rule. Jesus said to us in the church, not to anyone outside of the church, if you overcome, you will be given power over the nations to rule them with a rod of iron. Revelation 3, verse 21. He that overcometh, to him will I grant to sit with me in my throne, when he sits on Satan's throne, even as Jesus did overcome and is now set down with his Father on his Father's throne in God's heaven. We're called for a special reason. Now, why are we called now? Why? Is God discriminating against the rest of the world? Or is he discriminating against us? We have to fight Satan. And when God finally saves them, they won't have Satan to fight, because he's not going to call and save them until Satan is put away. All right, let me tell you something you never thought of before. Now, open your ears, please, and listen. Because here is a truth I think you haven't thought of. Jesus had to come and qualify by overcoming Satan before he could sit on that throne. We are going to sit with him on that throne. So we have to be called at a time when we qualify by also having to overcome Satan. He that overcometh, what do you overcome? Satan. And the world, Satan's world, and your own self that Satan has already inoculated his spirit and attitude into you. That's why we're the first fruits. We have to qualify during Satan's reign. The rest of the world will be called when Satan is not reigning any longer. Now, you never heard that before, brother. God has called me as one to whom he can reveal his truth, and through whom he's revealed the truths that you have. He revealed the truth to me. I started to tell you at the beginning of the service this afternoon how God called me back at the fall of 1926, and how I came to this about the Sabbath and Colossians 2:16. And when I saw that the days weren't being done away with, but that the sacrificial meat offerings on the days were done away with, and only the physical things, but not the spiritual things, then I said, then the days are not nailed to the cross, the days are not done away with. And I said to my wife, that means you're not keeping enough of the Sabbath. You're only keeping the weekly Sabbaths, and we've got to keep the annual Sabbaths as well. And she was overjoyed. She could see it right away. Because now I could see the Sabbath, and I could see that it meant the annual Sabbaths as well. Brethren, so far as I know, no one else on earth except those or those that got it from us, and that's very few, are observing God's annual Sabbaths. It just has not been done through these ages. God said someone was to come and restore the truths that had been lost. And they were lost mostly during the very first century of the church, over 1900 years ago. You know, there's a prophecy about John the Baptist. Well, the prophecy is about Elijah. But if you read in Elijah 3 and verses 1 to 5, it is talking not about someone preparing the way for Christ's first coming, but when Christ comes to sit on the throne of the earth and remove Satan. You read verse 1, and you can apply that to John the Baptist, but you read on through verse 2, 3, 4, and 5, and you'll find it's talking about the second coming of Christ. The things that he will do then, but he did none of those things that are in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 when he came the first time. Now, John the Baptist did fulfill verse 1. Even Jesus said so. Jesus said that he had come in the power and spirit of Elijah. Was he Elijah? No, he wasn't. They asked John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No, I am not." And he wasn't a liar. He knew the truth. He was not Elijah. Am I Elijah? No, definitely not. Now, I've met Elijah. Elijah has come and announced to me that he was Elijah, but I showed him the way out of the office. I didn't believe him. I suppose there are a lot of Napoleons around and a lot of Elijahs. Even one came into one of our offices one time and said he was Jesus Christ. Well, he got thrown out. If he's Christ, he couldn't have been thrown out. Christ was a little too strong for that. So there are some crackpots around. But just because we have truth doesn't mean we're crackpots by any matter of means. Now, in the 17th chapter of Matthew, you find the transfiguration when a couple of the apostles were with Jesus, and in the transfiguration, they saw a vision. And there was Christ as he will be at his second coming in glory. And with him was Moses and Elijah. And he said, don't tell anyone until after I think it was after his crucifixion. But then the disciples asked him, well, how do they say now that Elijah shall yet come? Now, at that time, John the Baptist had already come and had been taken prisoner, and his ministry was all finished, and undoubtedly he had already had his head taken off and was dead. And they asked Jesus, how do they say that Elijah shall first come before the day of the Lord and before Christ's second coming? And Jesus answered, truly, Elijah shall come and restore all things. What was he talking about, brethren? John the Baptist did not restore anything. He came and called those who already knew. He didn't restore knowledge to them. He called them to repentance and baptized them in a baptism of repentance. But he didn't teach them new knowledge. Jesus did that. Jesus is the one who came as a teacher. John the Baptist was a baptizer, not a teacher. But Jesus said, after John the Baptist had come and gone, that Elijah would yet come before the second coming of Christ and before the day of the Lord. Has anything been restored? The original truth that was lost has been restored to this church. Brethren, these are days when God's prophecies are being fulfilled, and we don't have too much longer until even the second coming of Christ is going to occur. Now, every now and then I see that some crackpot gets something out saying that I have said I'm going to live until the second coming of Christ. I don't remember ever having said that. And I'll tell you, I have no reason whatsoever to believe that. Absolutely no reason in the world to believe it. I will just say this. I'll live as long as Jesus Christ and God the Father want me to live. My life belongs to them. It's not mine. As long as he wants to keep me here, I will be here. And if I die, it's because he's going to let me die. And that may be before tomorrow morning. I don't know. I absolutely don't know. For your sakes, I want to stay on. I feel a lot like the Apostle Paul did when he said he would like to go and be with Christ, but it was needful for them that he stay on longer. It's the same way now. So I'll try to take care of myself so that I can stay on as long as God wants me to. I will try to continue to lead you into the truth. But there are those who would love to destroy that truth. We are the first fruits. Now think of why. We're going to come to that holy day next. It'll be only less than 50 days now. 50 days from last Sunday. That is the Feast of First Fruits. And we have to come to realize that we are called as the first fruits because we are called to have to qualify to sit on that throne the same as Jesus did. Now, we'll be under him. But we will be made very God, the same as he is made God by a resurrection from the dead. If we die between now and then, we'll be resurrected immortal as God beings. If we're still alive, we'll be changed in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye and rise, not in an airplane, but just rise up in the air by yourself without wings and meet him in the clouds in the air, and everybody will come down over the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, or just to the east of the main city of Jerusalem. That's why we go up in the air. God's going to get everybody over there in a hurry. And I think somehow you go faster than you would in an airplane. I don't know just how God's going to work that out. We'll wait and see. But we're living in the very last days. Sin is increasing by leaps and bounds. Sin is coming at you and being thrown at you in every way and from every direction as never before. Now, we've had 7 days to show us that we have to put sin out of our lives. We're called for a special mission. We are special with God. But that puts the responsibility on you to resist sin, to put sin out of your lives. And put the righteousness of God in, and to hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. Brethren, I've come to see why I should hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. You see, every bit of pain and suffering, every bit of stress, mental torment of any kind, every bit of everything that is unhappy and unpleasant comes from sin. If you are righteousness, that's the absence of sin. And sin is the absence of righteousness. But if you get rid of the sin and supplant it with God's righteousness, then you have none of those things to worry about.